and that we would love You, and that we would follow You, O Lord God. Father, in this time now, as we open Your Word, would You please shape and form us more into the people You want us to be? Would You please quicken our hearts and minds that we would be consumed by You, O Lord God, and following You? Help us to see now, Lord. Help us to see as You see. Help our hearts to break and beat as Your heart breaks and beats, O Lord God. Equip us now to walk in You in holiness and righteousness, Lord. And in all things, Father, would You please be glorified. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So as we're in the middle of our short series on spiritual warfare, just to look at where we've been, we've seen through Genesis 3, and then also we looked at the first part last week of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 last week, that we are in a war. It's one that we so often do not see and do not think about. But as believers in Jesus Christ, there is a spiritual battle raging around us. And it's not necessarily in the physical realm, though it does affect the physical realm. But we saw that there is a heavenly realm where Christ is seated now. There are the heavenly realms where, if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are seated also. Doesn't mean a physical seat with your name on it, or you need a ticket like when you go to Fenway Park or something. It's got to have the right number on it. No. To be seated in the heavenly realms means to be connected to Christ through faith. But there is a heavenly, a spiritual reality around us. We saw that even the evil forces are in the heavenly realm. We saw that in the first part of Ephesians last week, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. The battles that we wage every day are not against people being mean to us. They're not against struggles in our marriage, struggles with our children, difficulties at work, difficulties with finances and with health. Those things are very real. Yes, they are. But that we are at war, not with one another, but against the evil forces in this dark world. There is a war. Secondly, we've seen that the war has been won. Jesus Christ brought victory when He died on the cross and rose again from dead, defeating death. So we know the outcome of the war. One, we're in war. Two, we know the outcome. And now we live in the in-between times when there's still fighting going on. And it is real. So we looked last week to God's Word for Him to answer, how do we engage in this battle? And He said to us to put on the full armor of God. The armor of God being Himself, being His characteristics, His nature, to trust in Him and hope in Him because He is the one who fights the war. Now, this morning, in the rest of the passage, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, I'll read 10 through 18, but we'll look at 14 through 18 this morning, we see the specifics of how we go about fighting this war. The specific pieces of armor, and what God is telling us through each piece. So turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. I'll read from 10 through 18, as I mentioned, and we'll look at 14 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. This is God's Word. How do we fight this battle? He said in the first part we looked at last week that we put on the full armor of God because there is a battle. But then he ended in verse 13 there by saying, so that, okay, there is a battle, therefore put on the armor of God, the purpose of which is to stand. And he reiterates that again in verse 14. Starts off by saying that we are to stand firm. This is really the whole main point of this passage, of verses 10 through 18, is this command. It is a command given to us that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, who are in the midst of a battle with spiritual evil, that we are to stand. Now, it's interesting because there's two things that we don't do then. One is we don't retreat. We don't pull away from the battle. We don't pretend there isn't a battle. We don't put our hand in the sand and go, blah, 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 blah. There's no battle. There's no battle. We don't do that. No, instead we stand. But it's also interesting that we don't advance. We're not called to go out there and you know, careful with my words here. I must use some maybe not appropriate words. To go and, you know, charge at Satan and the demons and try to go and defeat them by our own self. No, that's not what the Lord calls us to. He calls us to stand firm in the armor of God, meaning stand firm in Christ, because the battle belongs to the Lord. That we are to stand firm. But while the battle belongs to the Lord, we are commanded to stand in the midst of the battle. And he tells us now the means by which we will stand, or how we fight this battle. First thing he mentions in verse 14 is the belt of truth. He says, gird your waist with the belt of truth. A couple observations here. The first four pieces of armor that he mentions, the words used state that we have to put them on. It's really interesting. When I first kind of saw that, I didn't particularly care for that, frankly. It's God's armor that He gives to us, which we'll describe what it is in a second, but we must appropriate it. We must put it on. Interesting, the last two are not, we're not told that we have to put them on. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, sword of the Word of God. And then we'll get to pray at the end also. But the first four, we are told that we have to put on. The idea of dressing them ourselves. It's not our armor, but there are things that we have to do. The belt of truth. If you're not able to quickly flip back and forth in your Bible, which is completely okay, or on your app, it's okay. I use it too. We're going to be hitting Isaiah and reference quite a number of times if you want to just kind of get that ready. First, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 is a passage that we often read at Christmas time, right? This is the branch from Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, right? It's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, who will be a descendant of Jesse, a descendant of David. Jesse's David's father. It's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. It's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And some of the descriptions here really call out the aspect of the Messiah as the one coming in judgment. Throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, there are many, many pictures of the Messiah. There's many attributes associated with the Messiah. Just to mention three really briefly. One is the Messiah will be king. King of all kings. Two, and this was harder to see in many ways, the Messiah will suffer. Those passages usually are not together. It's very rare. He is the king, the Messiah also will suffer. But then also, Messiah comes to set free and judge. So this is a passage here in Isaiah chapter 11 that talks a bit about the Messiah coming in judgment. But when we get to verse 5, we have a description of him and the articles that he has on him. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness, actually could be translated truth, the sash around his waist. Righteousness will be his belt, NIV says, and faithfulness. It's the same word for truth. And truth will be his sash around his waist. So the Messiah has as part of his armor when he comes in judgment, the belt of truth. And so we now, as believers, are told putting on the full armor of God means putting on the belt of truth. There's a couple of aspects of this, I think, that Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is trying to call us to by saying, put on the belt of truth, which is the Messiah's belt of truth. First of all, the Messiah is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth isn't just something we find in a book. Truth is a person. It is Jesus. And by putting on the belt of truth, we're putting on Jesus. We're trusting in Jesus. We're hoping in Jesus. We're trusting in Jesus in the midst of this battle. We're looking to Him who comes in righteousness with truth that is squashing all the falseness. All the falseness? Is that a word? All the lies, all that is against God. It is squashing that, bringing judgment to it. He's shining the light on all sin and all unfaithfulness and all lies by bringing truth. But also, if we are to put on the belt of truth, it also means that we, as followers of Jesus, must be people of truth. To put it bluntly, if we want to stand in the battle that we're in against Satan and the evil forces, we must be truthful people. We must be virtuous people. Specifically in this case, truth. If we go about deceiving manipulating, lying, if we go about trying to put falseness as our exterior, we're not putting on the belt of truth. We're not putting on a piece of armor that God has commanded we put on in order to fight our battle with Satan. Does that make sense? It's trusting and believing that Jesus is the truth, but it's also then living into the truth, not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the belt of truth, which is Christ Himself. Dr. Hollander is a professor and has one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Ephesians, says, "The believer is to be girded with virtue." In this case, truth. Girded with virtue. Our growing in holiness and in righteousness over our lifetime with Christ matters greatly to the Lord. Sin matters. Not just before we're saved, but after we're saved too. Now, we will always sin until heaven. But we are called not to say, "Oh well, I'm just a sinner. I'm just going to trust God's going to forgive me and it's all fine because I know there's grace." That, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's the one we studied last week in our men's Bible study, calls cheap grace. To say, I know God forgives me. I'll sin. I'll just ask for forgiveness and He'll take His big vat full of grace and go, "Here you go, pour a little bit on you there and sprinkle you with some grace and you'll be fine. It's no, after all, Jesus died for you." And He did. He died to pay for our sins, ones not even yet committed. He did. And the one who is putting on Jesus, who is trusting in Jesus for salvation, then cannot say, "Sin's not really a big deal." We say, "Lord, You died for my sin. Forgive me when I do sin. Strengthen and equip me by Your Holy Spirit to walk in holiness, to walk in truth now." The belt of truth. Second, we put on in verse 14 also, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. This is Isaiah chapter 59, is a reference to it here. Isaiah 59. Here, the prophet Isaiah speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking to the prophet Isaiah, says that there is sin in the land. The people have rebelled against God. And God is going to come because the people have not been righteous. He is going to display and enact His righteousness. And then in Isaiah 59, verse 14, I have that incorrect. Verse 17, thank you. You know, I do that sometimes. I write down the verse, reference verses, and then I turn to it and I read and go, "Uh-oh, I got the wrong verse written down here." But this time I just read it wrong. That's usually when I call in Roger to correct me. Isaiah 59, verse 17, "He," this is God, God Himself now, "He put on righteousness as His breastplate." I'll give away the next line because it will come up on that too. "And the helmet of salvation on His head." We'll come back to that later. "He put on righteousness as His breastplate." This protective garb, armor, that we are called to put on ourselves, it's not our own. It's God's armor. It's God's righteousness that we are called to put on. So, again, that's in two ways that Paul is talking about. One, we trust in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for our sin. That when we trust in Him, His righteousness is put on us. Because by our own righteousness, we cannot stand. If we are to stand in our battle, we put on the righteousness of Christ. That He was the sinless one. He never sinned. And He went to the cross not for His sin, but for mine, for ours. And so we trust in the righteousness of Christ for our salvation. Also, putting on the breastplate of righteousness means, like the belt of truth, that we are commanded, if we're going to stand in the battle that we don't have a choice to be in, we must live righteously. Once again, sin matters to God. If we are to be believers, standing firm as God has commanded us to, as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, whom we worship, as He has called us to, we must stand in righteousness. We cannot allow unrighteousness within our lives to stand. No big deal. And we must continue to grow in righteousness by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, by growing in our connection and our trusting and our knowing Jesus through, as we talk about as part of our vision statement, which I was so thrilled to hear, was also how the speaker at the teen camp this past week called the students to stay focused on Jesus, is we stay and grow in Christ through prayer, through His Word, Bible, and also by being together, fellowshipping with other believers, that we strengthen and encourage and we draw each other to Christ. We draw each other more and more to love Christ by being together, centered around the Word and prayer. The breastplate of righteousness. Next, verse 15, feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. This we see in Isaiah, references to in Isaiah 52, verse 7. By the way, this is an obvious statement. I know this isn't for any of us, but it still gets me. So I remember sitting in one of my last seminary classes. I think it might have been Dr. Kaiser, the one where I didn't always pay attention because I was getting to know a wonderful young lady at the same time. We have some funny stories about how I didn't answer some simple questions in that class. But as I was sitting in the class one evening, a row behind me was a gentleman who I didn't know. I commuted to the school, so I didn't know a lot of the students very well. And I overheard him saying, as the class was coming to an end, he says, "Oh, I can't wait till this class is over. Once I'm preaching, I'm never going to touch the Old Testament again." I want to, like, tell on him. Be like, "Excuse me, can we throw this person out, please? How are we going to read Ephesians 6 without the Old Testament? How are we going to read the New Testament without the Old Testament? It references the Old Testament all the time. Same with the book of Revelation. We cannot understand it all or get a glimpse in the book of Revelation without understanding Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. These references, when Paul quotes these pieces of the armor of God, he wants us to go, "Oh, that's from Isaiah. That's God's armor. This is what it means." All right, that's enough. I'm sorry. Okay. Preaching to the choir, I know. Okay, Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The feet who bring the good news, the feet who bring the good news of peace, of peace. And so there's two aspects here as we put on or appropriate our feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace. One is the gospel, that we are believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means good news, good news. your sins, which we try to hide and we try to deny, and yet again and again come back into our faces, have been paid for, have been washed away by Jesus dying on the cross for us when we trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. The good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is also a gospel. Sorry about that. The humidity throws off this stuff so much. The microphone stuff. The gospel is a gospel of peace. I think I said it before. Peace is so cool. Just love to be at peace. Maybe because I'm so often not at peace. Kind of cranked up a lot. Anxious a lot. That peace, first of all, because of Jesus' death and resurrection and our faith in Him, means peace between us and God. We all have sinned and rebelled and hated God. And therefore, we deserved the wrath of God. But God has peace between us and Him because of Jesus. Because Jesus took the wrath, the punishment that was ours. And so now we are at peace with God. It's a beautiful picture of that with the covenant with Noah. God poured out His judgment on us, on humanity, because of our sinfulness in the flood. But then once that was over, God established peace with Noah's family, and then as they were going to fruitful and multiply throughout the world, peace. And He pictured that with the rainbow. And part of that image, it's much more than this, but part of that image is a bow, like a bow and arrow. When you are at peace with someone, you lay down your bow. And so it's the shape like a rainbow. God is laying down His wrath, and there's peace. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God is at peace with us, and we are at peace with God. That's what Jesus brought. And putting on, having our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace, also means that we are gospel people. That we live and we act and we move according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that includes peace with one another. We're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes here. And I encourage you, even in this time here, you know, kind of can listen a little bit to what I'm saying, maybe, or not, and you can kind of search your heart before God and say, boy, is there anyone that I'm not at peace with? God has called us to be about forgiving one another, being about trying as much as is possible to reconcile with one another, to be at peace with one another. Ephesians speaks to this just so powerfully. Ephesians chapter 4 starts with that we are one. We are one body. There's one Lord. There's one God. There's one Spirit. And that we are one people. And that when we are divided, when we dwell as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, when we dwell without peace, with fracture, we actually are witnessing to the world a blasphemy of God. We're showing the world and shouting to the world that God Himself is divided and split and at war within the Godhead. I know it's so hard, but it's Pastor Floyd. Pastor Floyd, who another dear pastor friend of ours, Carrie's pastor, and was Cynthia's pastor said that something to the effect, I'm going to misquote him, something to the effect of, he thinks that the Lord brings conflict into the midst of church fellowships so that God can show His grace at work as we forgive one another and reconcile with one another. There's something cool about that. I mean, yes, it'd be nice to have no conflict, no problems, no troubles. That's great. Heaven's coming. Maranatha, Maranatha, Lord, come, come, come. Yes. But now we have the opportunity to show one another the love and forgiveness and mercy and humility of the Lord as we forgive one another, as we reconcile with one another, as we extend and work towards peace with one another because God is at peace with us. Right? Like the parable where the king settling all his debts. Is it Matthew 18? Where the king is settling all his debts and he calls one of his servants in who owes him an enormous amount of money and he says, please, please, give me time to pay. And the king says, oh, hey, have mercy. Forgive your whole debt. That's it. You're free. You're free. And that same servant goes and finds another servant who owes him a couple bucks and says, give me my money. Give me my money. And the other servant says, oh, please, please, give me some time. And he says, no. And he calls the guards and has him thrown in debtor jail. We've been forgiven so much. God has established peace with us by forgiving us all of our sins against Him. How can we then say, yeah, but... I do the same thing. Yeah, but do you know what they did? Of course, God's saying, yeah, I have an idea. I think I know what's going on. God has forgiven us so much. We then let us work at peace with one another. And I know that's hard, I know. For another servant, differences between forgiveness and reconciliation. Not necessarily the same thing. Another time. Next, verse 16, the shield of faith. Verse 16, the shield of faith. God, throughout the Old Testament, is called again and again and again a shield for His people, a protection for His people. There's just too many places to go through and list all of them. Let's see if I can just reference one here I was thinking of earlier. I'm going to check my reference. Yes, Psalm 3, verse 3. I'll read verses 1 through 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Verse 3. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. God is a shield for us, protecting us. It says, the shield of faith by which we can extinguish the arrows of the evil, the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield is God. It is His shield, but we take it up. And it's a shield of faith, once again. Faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, positionally having us in the heavenlies protected, but also taking up the shield of faith means that we live by faith. That's how we go about our life every minute of every day. This is where the rubber meets the road of the Christian life, I think. Just had a great example, but I didn't ask permission, so I won't share. In our own lives, faith is easy when things are easy. When the bills are all paid and your kids are all doing great, and when you feel great and your health is wonderful and your relationships are all happy, be like, oh, God is good, and we should say that. We absolutely should proclaim God's goodness then. Do we trust Him in the midst of the battle? When Satan's lies are coming at us as fiery arrows, when the battle in the spiritual realm spills over to the physical realm and we suffer trouble, do we still say, like Job, blessed be the name of the Lord, yet will I trust you? That's the psalmist. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Do we believe God is sovereign? Do we believe God over our circumstances? I struggle with that. That is hard for me. Some of you, you have the gift of faith, and it's wonderful. But when things are hard, or things aren't going the way I seem to feel like they should be going, I can start to doubt God. My faith starts to slip. But taking up the shield of faith is to say, no, I will not believe my eyes. I will not walk by sight. I will walk by faith in God. Not false faith, meaning, oh, if I just pray, then you know I'll have no problems. No, that's not what God says. That's a false gospel. But that in the struggle, I still trust that God is with me and God is leading me. And God will work out all things for my good. The shield of faith. Next, the helmet of salvation. Now, we switch a little bit here. We no longer are told to appropriate, to put on, to gird ourselves with. Now it switches a little bit. And when we take the shield, the helmet of salvation, we just take it. God gives it. All the armor is God's, but the first four we're told to put on. We're doing something. For the helmet of salvation, God just says, take it. And we just take it. There's no picture there of now put it on and fit it and strap it on and tighten it up and shine. No. We take the helmet of salvation. Isaiah chapter 59 again. That same verse where we were earlier, which I did not keep my finger in, so I got to flip back to. Isaiah 59, verse 17. He, God, put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. We've been saying this the whole time, so it's nothing new here. Salvation comes from the Lord. We do not save ourselves. No one is good. No one is righteous before God. And so God offers us His salvation by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And we simply believe. And in doing so, He protects us. This helmet there, probably the most important piece of armor in many ways. Sorry, the passage doesn't say which one's most important, so I shouldn't say that. That's not good. But we put on the helmet that is God's salvation. We take the helmet, which is God's salvation given to us in Christ. There's nothing that we do. The helmet of salvation. And finally, final piece of armor or piece of weaponry here, the one, as you've heard 1,000 times, the one offensive equipment is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Also, we are told here that we are, this is verse 17, that we are to take it. Right? That word take, the first word in verse 17, is applying to the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This also has pictures of Jesus, the Messiah, in judgment. We see this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Also, Isaiah 49, I won't go to it now, but Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. In Isaiah, it's the prophesied Messiah who is coming. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it's the risen Lord in a vision to John coming, and the Messiah has a sharp two-edged sword of judgment. Two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Representing there that it is by the Word of God that God brings judgment. How did Jesus battle Satan? Satan, the father of lies, who quoted Scripture to Jesus, twisting Scripture, who tempted Jesus in ways that we can't fully grasp. Jesus wasn't just quoting Bible verses back to him like a Bible trivia machine. He was proclaiming the truth of who God is by the Word, by the Scriptures, by the Bible. That he stood on the Bible, and with this he fought the devil and the lies of Satan. When we put down our Bibles, we are giving up our weapon in the battle in which we are in against Satan. We are so much more open. I am so much more open to the lies of Satan, to his twistings, to his distorting. Did God really say? We need to be people not just who own Bibles, but who love our Bibles and know our Bibles and read our Bibles. And some of you have memorized Scripture so wonderfully, and that's awesome. My brain stopped working about 12 years ago or so. It just doesn't fun. 12 years. Interesting time frame. So what happens? My oldest child is 12. I don't know. Just think about that a little bit. I can't think about it. I don't have a brain anymore. And you've memorized Scripture, and that's wonderful. I think that is wonderful. Then in the time of need, we can bring that back to our mind and recall the Scriptures again, right? Knowing what the Scriptures say is different than reading and proclaiming the Scriptures daily. If we just say, oh, I read the Bible when I was younger. I read the Bible a couple years ago. Oh, we're going to be studying through whatever passage. Oh, I've already read that one. That's yesterday's power. That's the Holy Spirit given to you for yesterday. I need the Holy Spirit today. I need His Word living and active in not just my mind, but in my heart today and every day. I need the Scriptures every day. Be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit. And closing, then, Paul also then says in verse 18 that we are to pray in the Spirit at all times, on all occasions. This here is part of the battle. This is how we stand. We are equipped with the armor of God. We put it on, we gird it on, meaning we trust in what that armor tells us about God, and we walk in it. Jesus is the truth. Now I will live in truth and in the virtues of God. That Jesus brings peace, that I will relish the peace I have with God, and I will work for peace with one another. That the righteousness is from Christ, and that I will live in righteousness by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The shield of faith, that I trust in Jesus for my salvation, and I will trust in Him when things get difficult. Both passively receiving from the Lord and actively walking in the Lord. Taking the helmet of salvation, taking the sword of the Spirit, and we pray. Herein is how we fight the battle to which we are in, like it or not. And we are commanded to stand. We are called to stand, and we do so by putting on the armor of God. If you are a Christian, you're not living in peacetime. We're at war, and we will be all the days of our life until the Lord returns. And our war is not against each other. It's not against our bosses. It's not against our spouses. It's not against our parents. It's not against our children. It's not against friends when they betray us and hurt us and sin against us. Our battle isn't against the government or a political party or a specific candidate. Our battle is not against people who don't like Jesus and don't want Him in the schools or in whatever. Our battle is against a much more dangerous foe. Our battle is against Satan and the forces of evil. Knowing who our enemy is and how powerful he is, what are we to do? We're to stand. How? By putting on the full armor of God, who has won the war. Stand, brothers and sisters. Let us stand in the armor.